Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The certainty of God's promise. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuaries behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The end.
Life is short. Have an affair. This is the slogan of the Canada-based online dating service called Ashley Madison. The company markets itself to people who are married or in a committed relationship. According to one web analytics company, Ashley Madison has had almost 125 million visits per month in 2015, making it one of the most popular adult sites on the internet. Have you heard about the Ashley Madison scandal of late, recently? Maybe some of you have. I'm not going to assume that everyone knows all the details. I'm not going to give them all to you, but the essence, I gather, from what's happened is that the site was hacked. The secure site was hacked. And hundreds of thousands of email addresses and credit cards and other information were leaked, sparking a massive class action lawsuit and has wreaked havoc on thousands of, if not millions of people and families worldwide. Many families were shocked to suddenly find out that their spouse, their mom or their dad maybe, was having an affair or had had multiple affairs in the last week or two. Pastor and author Ed Stetzer wrote a few articles on Christianity Today in the last few weeks. This week he posted one where he said this: "Based on my conversations with leaders from several denominations in the U.S. and Canada, I estimate that at least 400 church leaders, pastors, elders, staff, deacons, etc., will be resigning this Sunday." So today. Today, 400 church leaders may be resigning from their positions because of moral failure. How does this happen? How do 400 professional Christians fall into sin like this? Well, it's not a mystery. It's what we've been hearing the last few weeks, and we're going to keep hearing it because that's where God's Word keeps taking us, even though I know it's uncomfortable and difficult. It happens the same way it happened to Israel. That's how it happens. By allowing unbelief to go unchecked. to be lazy and to be slothful in our pursuit of God. Well, last week, for those of you who are here, I didn't get the sermon posted until like a day or two ago, so if you weren't here and you tried to listen in online, I'm sorry. It's been difficult for me the last month or so to get all the sermons up. But last week I received some questions and some comments following the service, and afterwards some emails and some other things that gave me the impression that maybe some of what I had said either confused people or at least raised some questions. And so I posted a video on YouTube and on Facebook, and I know not everybody gets that stuff, but a few people did, and I was trying to address some of it. I'm going to address some of it now as well because I feel like it's appropriate to do so before we continue on down this road. I want to make sure that we're clear. Well, Ashley Madison is a very sad but sobering confirmation of the truth of everything that I said last week and the week before and the week before that. Being a knowledgeable and experienced Christian, a mature Christian, is no guarantee that you will not fall into massive failure or even into apostasy. It's no guarantee. Last week, we talked about apostasy, as y'all no doubt remember, those of you who are here. Apostasy is abandoning one's faith, to walk away from Christ, to say, nope, I'm done. Like a Judas-like kind of abandonment. Leaving Christ for other things. And I suggested that anyone, absolutely anyone, could become apostate. Any of us, myself, Billy Graham, the most godly person you can think of, maybe that comes to mind, could be apostate. And that concerns some folks, and rightly so, and maybe even scared a few. But that's good. And not that, you know, I'm trying to scare people every Sunday or whatever, but that's what the author of Hebrews wants. That's the goal, the intention of what he said last week is to create within us a healthy fear. And so I don't think y'all would want me teaching you God's word in a way contrary to what the author's intention was. So I'm trying to honor that by creating emotions and feelings within us that align with the ones that the author wanted to invoke. That's what he wanted. He wanted us to sense a, whoa, like, really? Like this could happen possibly? We could slip into unbelief? He wants to provoke us to a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. Not remain in fear, but to press on through our fear to take hold of Christ. But to just be clear about what I meant, I want to explain just a little bit, okay? So give me a few minutes here to explain some more details about what I said last week to maybe fill in some gaps for us. I don't mean that you are saved by your diligence. So I was saying be diligent at the end of the service last week because you could slip into apostasy or into unbelief. Be diligent, therefore. That doesn't mean that our diligence is what saves us, that depending upon how good you are or how diligent you are, how passionately you pursue Christ, you know, that will sort of determine the outcome of whether you're saved or not. No, that's not the correct logic here. I don't mean that if you perform well enough, God will save you. You and I are saved based upon Jesus' work entirely, not ours. Jesus came to live and die and rise again for you. He carried that deserved punishment, that condemnation that was due to you and to me on the cross of Calvary, so that those who put their full trust in Him would go free, would experience freedom in Christ, would be able to live for Him, free from the entanglements of sin and all that bondage, to not live in fear of hell or of judgment or punishment from God. That's the gospel message. So I'm not saying that in addition to that, we need to be diligent to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying, hey, you're saved based on Christ's merits. Oh, and how well you are diligent or how much work you put in. No. What I was saying last time is that diligence is a part of the whole salvation package. When you come to Christ and acknowledge that you are a sinner and put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are given a really big gift. Do you know what that gift is? It's the Holy Spirit. You are given the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit inevitably works within you a diligence that won't allow you to fall away if you are a genuine and sincere follower of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you won't fall into sin. Like many of these people on the Ashley Madison list, no doubt many of them are sincere believers. Pastors, you know, leaders of churches. Does that mean they're apostate? You know, that they've fallen away? No. Maybe they've just slipped into some kind of prodigal-like sin and they're really struggling and having a hard time. But let's think about this a little bit more, okay? I want to use the analogy of cars. So maybe you see there in your insert, last week I kind of gave a goofy analogy that had a lot of people wondering at the beginning of the service about Wagyu and Kobe beef and whatnot. Well, this Sunday, I'm going to talk about cars. I'm going to see if this can help try and paint a picture of what I'm saying this morning. Think about your car, right? It can be a great thing. Car can be a good thing. It gets you somewhere. But it's not just the car that gets you there, is it? You're not going to get very far if you don't have gas, or if you don't have insurance, or if you don't have a license, right? Those are other things, at least legally, if you want to drive, you have to have to get where you're going. Well, when God gives us the car of salvation, right? So imagine God's giving you this car, and that represents salvation. When He gives you the car of salvation, which comes to you through faith in Christ, which is also a gift, along with that car come all of the other things that actually help get us where we are going. The keys, the insurance, the title, the license, the gas. He gets us inside. He helps us crank the engine. He protects us from accidents and helps us get things repaired when crashes do happen. He introduces us to a good mechanic to help us along our journey. He gives us the evidence that the car is ours and that we can legally drive it in case we are ever pulled over or questioned about it. And He gives us the fuel that's needed to go places. God gives us the whole package. He doesn't say, here's a car, now figure it out yourself. No. In other words, the car comes with, it must come with, and does come with all of these other things if it's to do what it's actually intended to do, right? So they give away these cars on these television shows. I'm just sitting there wondering, oh, what are the taxes on that thing? And what are the insurance you got to have? And all this kind of stuff that's going along with it. So it's kind of a nice gift, maybe if you sell it. But so it is with our salvation, right? When we get saved through faith alone in Christ alone, God gives us all those other things that we need as well, along with the car. And one of those is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit works for us and with us to ensure that we get to our destination. Right? If the marks of the Holy Spirit are not there in your life, then the Spirit is likely not there. So just like if an officer pulls you over and you have no license, no registration, no insurance, no title, and so on, he may doubt that the car is yours or that you can legally drive it, right? So last week I wasn't saying that you have to do work to earn the car of salvation. That car is given to us. But what I was saying is that there are things that come along with the gift of the car that if we really possess the gift of the car, with, you know, there's other things that come with it, without which the car will do you no good. But why would God not give those other things to us? Why would He give us the car and then leave us so that we can't use it? God will give us all that comes along with it. He wouldn't abandon us in that way. So that when God gives us this car, He gives us all that's needed to ensure that we can drive it and that we'll get where we're going. One of those is diligence. The Holy Spirit is not a lazy spirit. It is a diligent spirit. You will be in the Word. You will be with other believers. You will be confessing your sins. You will be acknowledging your error. You will be reconciled to other believers when there's problems. You will be worshiping God. You will press on in your faith if you have this car in your life. If none of those other things are there, you probably don't have the car. It's offensive to say that, but that's what God's Word teaches. That's the truth of the matter. So today, we're going to hear a little bit more about this. I'm going to build on this some. We're going to try to anyways, because we're continuing on in a passage that's linked to all this other stuff that went before, right? So it's not like you've got these just random proverbial kinds of teachings, like you do have in Proverbs, which is an excellent book, but that's a different style and genre of teaching. Here, this isn't, you know, Proverbs, little one-liners for you to take home. This is an argument, right? He's writing a letter, building an argument here to persuade his audience of something. So we're going to continue on in the logic today. But that's where we were last week, this thing called apostasy. Today we're going to hear in verses 9 and 10 some encouraging words, all right? And now near the end, it's going to be hard again, but for a moment we're going to be in some good encouraging stuff. If you look at verses 9 and 10, he says this, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." So basically he's saying to them, even though he's concerned about them, remember we've been pointing out how there's been all these little hints along the way that something's not right with the Hebrews, that the people, the audience of this book, that something's not quite jiving, there's been all these signals. He's saying, even though that's true, and even though I'm concerned about you, and even though they seem to be on the verge of apostasy, like Old Testament Israel, which is a very serious place to be, he believes that in their case, good things are in the future for them. Why? Because they have other fruits. There's all these other fruits in their life that seem to indicate that they are genuine believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And if you are a genuine believer, then diligence will be a part of that package. So he's confident, you know what, they're going to hear what I'm saying right now. They're going to hear this warning to them about just floating down the river, you know, kind of in your raft here, just do-do-do-do-do-do, thinking you're going to get there, just kind of with that mentality. He thinks that they're going to hear this and respond right and get diligent about their faith again. Now look at verses 11 and 12 with me. "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." There are no lazy Christians. That's what he's saying. I'm not talking about folks that struggle to get out of bed and do work and, you know, struggle with depression. And, you know, I'm not talking about that kind of laziness, but I'm talking about a laziness in your walk with God, which I do believe will move you to not be lazy in other parts of your life as well. But specifically, he's talking about in your walk with Christ, there are no lazy Christians. If you are a real, sincere follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will seek him and you will desire him and you will be diligent in your faith. But listen carefully one more time, okay? I'm going to nail this home. This is not a works thing. I know I've tried to make that clear here. I'm in what I said a minute ago, but I want you to see it right from our passage today, okay? This is not a works thing. The writer is not saying that you need to create a checklist of things to do here and make sure that you get them done so that you can get the glory. Okay, that's not the mentality here. He's saying, oh, we hope for better things for you and that you'll get this diligence box checked off eventually and then you'll get on your way to glory. All the writer is saying here is still rooted in the grace of God. That's what I want us to see, okay? So let's go back one more time to the car analogy, okay? You remember the Flintstones? I hope you do. I know I do this. I grew up at my grandmother's. Oftentimes we'd go there on weekends, at grandmother up in the mountains, and we'd watch the Jetsons and the Flintstones and these shows. Well, the Flintstones was a show about a Stone Age working class family. Can't remember all the characters' names, like Fred and Barney, I think, and God, what was something? You know, Wilma, yeah, that, okay, yeah. All right, good. We're jiving here. At least some of you know what story I'm talking about. The Stone Age working class family. Well, one thing that I always found funny was that they had cars for getting around, right, with these big, huge stone tires and stone seats. I'm like, how much does that car weigh? It's got to be like several tons, you know? But what they would do, they'd stick their feet out the bottom and they would just run. So the car wasn't self-propelled. It wasn't an automated car. It wasn't an automobile in that sense. They literally were running there anyways. And so it's kind of like, what's the point of this vehicle? Well, I want to make it clear, that's not the picture of this car of salvation that God has given to us. God doesn't give us the car, so to speak, and then have us move it on our own. Stick our feet out the bottom and propel the heavy vehicle in our own strength. He provides, as I said a moment ago, all of the things required to start it, to move it, and to keep it going. All of those are gifts of grace too, so we can't boast. We don't stand before God and say, yeah, you gave me the car, but I made it move. And we get up there and, you know, I did half the role of salvation here, God. No, that's not the picture we're given in Scripture. Now look at verse 12. I want to show you this from our text really, really quick. "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." How do we inherit the promises? Well, we're imitating someone's faith, right? But what was that person's faith? Or what was that person? Or we imitate someone's life. And what does that imitation consist primarily of? This faith and this patience, right? Those are the two big points that he points out. He says it's through faith and through patience that you inherit the promises, not through hard work and diligence. It's through faith. So even somehow our hard work, this diligence that he's saying, this imitation, not being sluggish, somehow is still rooted in faith. It's still a faith thing. And faith is not a working thing, right? We don't inherit promises by working for them or by slaving away at all of our Christian duties. Otherwise, he wouldn't say imitate their faith. He'd just say, well, work for it. We inherit them by faith and by patience. Okay, give us an example. This would be helpful at this moment, right? Give us an example. Well, the author of Hebrews does that for us. The author wants us to have an example of a little bit of what this looks like. And of all the ones he could pick, he chooses Abraham. So let's talk about Abraham for a minute. Those of you who are here at the beginning of the service, I read from Genesis chapter 2, or 22. So maybe in your own time, if you want to read through that passage, if you get home, I'm going to reference it a few times, but I may not read all the verses of that passage where he offers up Isaac to sacrifice him in obedience to the Lord's command. But that's where he's referring to. So he's going to talk about Abraham. He's one of these people that the writer wants to encourage us to imitate. However, once we see what the author has to say about Abraham, that he's not like got a big hat here and he's just kind of, okay, these are possible options that you could imitate here. Oh, Abraham. It's not that kind of thing. He's not just reaching down in a big hat of biblical names and pulling out a random one. You know, oh, well, it could be David, or it could be, you know, King Josiah, or it could be, you know, whoever. No, he's saying Abraham for a very specific reason. We're going to see that as we go through. Now look at verses 13 through 15 with me. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. But what happened here in verses 13 through 15? What's he speaking of? What event is he talking about? Well, God gave Abraham a promise. We find that promise that he's speaking of in this passage back in Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17, which I will read those, where he says that he's going to bless Abraham, multiply his descendants, and so on. But let's hear it right from Genesis 22. By myself I have sworn. There's that swearing, that oath where God swears by himself that he's referring to in our passage. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's a pretty massive promise, is it not? This is a huge promise. But what is Abraham's response to that promise that he's been given? Faith and patience. Faith and patience. Back in Genesis 15:6, when God gave him the promise the first time, it says that Abraham, quote, believed God, and he, God, accredited to him as righteousness. So Abraham's response was belief. Lord, I believe your word. He responded in faith and then in patience. Not impatience, but in patience. Well, is there something that maybe you're waiting on this morning? Something that you've been giving to God for years and years? Well, I want to encourage you to hang on in prayer and in trust. Hang on in there like Abraham did. God gave Abraham a promise when he was 75 years old in Genesis 12. That was where the promise was originally given to Abraham. That he would make him a great nation, and he didn't even give Abraham that first offspring. This offspring, this nation that was going to come out of his own body. Not even the first one came from his own body until he was 100 years old. Genesis 21. God took 25 years to even begin to fulfill the promise that he made to him. So patience is key in the life of faith. So I just want to encourage you, if it's been a few years, if there's something you're waiting on, something you're hoping in, keep trusting, keep waiting on the Lord. Okay? It could be a while, but that's the life of faith. It's a life of trusting and waiting upon God. And what was Abraham's faith in? Maybe this is obvious, but I want to point it out again from our text. Was it not just God's word. Maybe you're thinking, oh, this is clearly God's word, right? Well, Abraham believes God's promise, what the writer of Hebrews calls an oath in verse 17. So look at 17 and 18 with me now. For people swear by something greater than themselves. This is 16, sorry. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Well, oaths were very common practice in Israel, and they were made to confirm what was said. So this is what you're saying, right? So you would confirm what was said, whatever the dispute's about, and then it would put an end to all argument, right? So you kind of, people are like disputing some issue, and they say, well, I swear it's true. And it's kind of like the greatest thing you can do, right? And back then they didn't have like a video camera. You could pull out the videotape and say, see? But an oath was supposed to be like a confirmation of like, this is true, and I'm going to do it. And it was supposed to put an end to the discussion. Well, to an Israelite, the supreme oath was as surely as the Lord lives. Like this was the thing, you see this all over Scripture. Surely as the Lord lives. And even Abraham himself swore by God and even made others to do so on a number of occasions. Genesis 14, 22 and 23, if you want to write that down. And Genesis 21, 23 and 24 are two places where Abraham swears by God, and then one other where he actually calls someone else to swear by God. But here, the interesting thing about this oath is what? Is that God is the one who gives the oath. Right? This is bizarre. God shouldn't have to give an oath. Men give oaths when people doubt their trustworthiness, right? So we're in a dispute. You don't believe me. I don't believe you, or whatever. And we say, oh, I swear, you know? And that's kind of like our way of saying, it's true, I'm telling you, it's true. Even though you're doubting me, it's true. Well, why would God have to do that? God doesn't lie, it says right in our passage, right? So there's no need for an oath. God's saying, I swear to you, it's going to happen. Well, there's a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher who lived during the time of Christ. His name is Philo. And he says this about this subject, about God swearing an oath. He says this, God's words in certitude and assurance differ not a whit from oaths. So listen one more time. God's words in certitude and assurance differ not a whit from oaths. So in other words, what he's saying is that when God speaks, it's as sure as an oath was anytime He speaks. Because it's God. So why would He have to swear an oath, right? It's as sure as an oath anytime He speaks. So what's the point of this oath thing here? What's going on here? Well, it's spelled out very clearly in verse 17. I'm trying to explain what's going on here in the passage for you. Verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. Now, who are those heirs? We're going to see this more clearly in a minute, but that's you and me. That's the people listening to this. That's you and me. God made the promise to Abraham so sure and so emphatic. Why? This passage says so that the heirs of what was promised wouldn't think that God had changed His purpose or His intention. God said, I'm still fulfilling that promise back to Abraham to bless His followers, to bless His descendants, right? And that's us. Not just with one unchangeable thing, but with two unchangeable things, it says in verse 18. Well, what are those two unchangeable things if you've got your note passage pad there or whatever to jot it down? God's promise is one, doesn't change. When God makes a promise, it doesn't change. And this oath that God gave, God made an oath. That doesn't change. Those are the two unchangeable things. God promised Abraham offspring, right? Well, did Abraham have offspring? Did he end up having kids? Those of you who know the story? He did, right? Abraham ended up having offspring. One of them was named Isaac. The other one was Ishmael. Isaac ended up being the child of promise. And if you go back, a part of that promise to Abraham was what? Was also about, you know, was also made to, Abraham's descendants. It wasn't just to Abraham. It was made to his descendants, right? He said that in Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So what does that have to do with us, Pastor? What does that have to do with us? Are any of you Jews? Are any of you descendants of Abraham? In the flesh? Maybe some. Most of us in here, probably not. So do verses 18 and 19 apply at all to us? This hope and this anchor and all these things that he's talking about. This is why this is significant. Do we hope in vain in some promise that was given to a man several thousand years ago? But God wanted to make it extra sure to us, doubly sure that we knew he hadn't changed his purpose. And we're going to see right now, I hope as I spell it out here, that it does apply to us. In fact, at least those of us who trust and hope in Jesus Christ. This hope and this anchor for the soul can be banked upon by us. Okay, well, we need to see how we're Abraham's offspring, right? Because that's who the heirs of the promise are, is these descendants of Abraham. So how do we get into that group, right? How do we receive the blessings of these promises made to Abraham? Well, first of all, you need to know that the promise back in Genesis to Abraham says that he will be the father of many nations. Well, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. But this says many nations, implying like a multitude of all kinds of different nations outside the Jewish, gene pool. So way back in Genesis, when God made this promise, he was already telling us what? That non-Jews were going to be heirs to this promise. They were going to be descendants of Abraham somehow. Gentiles are going to be in this somehow. And they didn't reveal that mystery until much later. But secondly, okay, here's the next step. So remember that first one. Second one, we've already seen in Hebrews 3:19, what? We've talked about this week after week. In Hebrews 3:19, that unbelief was what kept Israel out of the promised land. But wait a minute, Pastor. You just said that Abraham's descendants would inherit the promises, that they would overtake the gates of their enemies, and that they would be a blessing to all the nations, yet they don't even get into the promised land? What's that all about? Well, implied in that is that it's not about physical lineage. You don't get the promises just because you're a physical Jew, just because you're a descendant of Abraham. It's implied that what qualifies you as a descendant of Abraham is not the genes of Abraham, but the faith of Abraham. It's the faith factor that's key. That's the second thing. The third thing is this. It's confirmed by the events in Genesis themselves. That story we just read a little bit ago in Genesis 22. When is it that God restates this promise to Abraham? When is it that he does that? When is it that he proves it with an oath? When does this happen? It's right after Abraham does what? Demonstrates his faith to God by offering up Isaac. Lord, I give him to you. I don't understand why in the world you're making me do this, but you are God and I'm not. Here you go. And no doubt with tears in his eyes, ready to slay his son on the altar of God, God stops him and says, because you have proven to me that you will withhold nothing, even what is most precious to you, he says, because you have done this, I will bless you. In Genesis 22:16. So the promise and the oath that God will make Abraham the father of many nations and that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him is not a promise to his physical descendants, but to those after him who share his faith. Do you see that? The promise was made in response in that moment to Abraham's faith. So there's the rub. Do you possess the faith of Abraham? This faith in the promises of God. Not just in whatever, but in God's promise. Later on in Hebrews, what we're going to see, the reason that Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac was because he believed that God could resurrect the dead. I could sacrifice my son Isaac right here and God might raise him from the dead and fulfill his promise. I don't understand, Lord. But he believed in God's promise to fulfill this promise that he made to his descendants. No matter what, even if Isaac was dead. That was the depth of Abraham's faith in God. So do we possess Abraham's faith? Now look back at verse 12 again. How is it, according to that verse, that we will inherit the promises? Again, by faith and patience, right? Faith and patience like Abraham. This is the kind of faith that will get you into the promised land of God one day. This is the kind of faith that gets you onto that great list of saints who will inherit the blessing of God. A part of which, this blessing, was victory over all our enemies, as God said back in Genesis 22. Which enemies? Which enemies, Pastor? Victory over my enemies. The guy across the street whose dog's constantly going to the bathroom on my yard. You know, what enemies are we talking about here? Enemies like sin and death and hell and Satan. These things wouldn't be fully revealed in the Old Testament when they knew about the evil one, Satan or whatever. They had some concepts like that. Concept of Sheol and this place that people go who are outside God's purpose and will. They had these concepts, but they become, we see them in their fullness in the New Testament. And we see that our real enemies are not my neighbor who aggravates me, but sin and death and hell and Satan. You see, who is the real offspring of Abraham? This is all going somewhere, folks. Who is the real offspring of Abraham that would bring about a blessing to all the nations? Who was it? The offspring that was really sacrificed by his father on the altar of God to make atonement for sin. It's no coincidence. This is coming out of Genesis 22, folks. This picture of God laying his son on the altar for the world. Jesus Christ is the true offspring in whom all the nations are blessed. That's right, Jesus. Jesus was a physical descendant of Abraham. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, you're going to see a huge genealogy that starts all the way back with Abraham and goes down to Jesus. It spells it out for us, this lineage. Jesus was a physical descendant of Abraham. And it was in Jesus that all the nations of the world would be blessed through faith. And I'm not going to get all into it at this moment because it's not directly in our passage, but Romans, there's a couple of chapters in Romans where it spells this out exactly how this works. That through faith in Christ, we are grafted into this Jewish tree. And we become Jews in the family of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. So we here today, who are not descendants of Abraham physically, are his descendants by faith in Jesus Christ. So those of us who believe in Jesus are descendants of Abraham. We do imitate his faith in that way. Do you see? We are the heirs of the promise and the oath that was given to Abraham in Genesis 22. God gave Abraham a doubly sure guarantee, a promise and an oath, so that we here today, some many thousands of years later, would not doubt God's faithfulness. I mean, right, if I gave you a promise when I was like 8 years old, y'all might think, that probably don't apply anymore. That was way back in the day. God says, no, I made it doubly sure with an oath so that you would know my purpose would not change. I wouldn't renege. So we here today can rest assured that God's purpose has not changed. Okay, well, as we close up, let's look at these last few verses. This is going to be the last thing I say here to you, trying to exhort you to a particular brand of faith. Look at verses 18 through 20 here. God did that, namely these oaths and promises and swearing by himself and all that stuff, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of this hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, well, here we are, right back where we started this morning. This Ashley Madison stuff that I brought up. I'm going to change gears really quick as I close and try and tie it all together for us. How do 400 professional Christians and likely many other believing Christians fall into such an outright and open expression of rebellion against God by signing up to participate in Ashley Madison's adulterous website? How does this happen? The tagline of Ashley Madison says it all. Life is short. Have an affair. Do you believe that? Do you believe that life is short? In a way, earthly life is a vapor, right? But if you believe that I've got something greater coming, if you have a hope like an anchor that's tied you to Jesus Christ, and that you know that what is coming far outweighs anything this world has to offer, if you believe that in your soul, then you can say, no thank you, Ashley Madison. No thank you. It happens. happens because of unbelief. This sort of thing happens. Not taking hold of this hope. Not being anchored in hope in times of trouble, in times of loneliness or sickness or want. I don't know what your struggle is today. I don't know. I've got my own. But letting unbelief creep in and not fighting to preserve your faith, to trust God in whatever your struggle is, it can metastasize over time, and you will slip into much more serious sin if you're not careful. Slipping into this kind of sin, where I go on a website and I sign up proactively to have some relationship with some other person who's not my husband or wife, is not something that just happens. You don't just slip into that. Unbelief metastasizes over time, and it results in gross sins like this. For the person who signs up, maybe, there's little fight, little effort, and little change, maybe, that's taken place over time. And it's kind of floating down the river, like I said. Remember, like last week, we talked about hopping in the tube on the White River and just kind of floating down and looking around, and just, that's the Christian life, on my way to glory, just floating down the river. That kind of faith is really a form of unbelief. And it's the form that kept Israel out of the promised land. We are called to fight for our faith, people. I've said this 1,000 times, and I'm saying it again. We're called to be diligent. I really want you to get this, and I really feel like this is where the author of Hebrews is hammering these people in Hebrews and say, you have got to be diligent if you're going to get in. You say, Pastor, I don't know how to fight for my faith. I don't know how to do that. Well, that's the first sign that you're in trouble. Go to the manual. It's filled with advice, with perspective on what this is supposed to look like. Go to the manual. Open it up. Lord, help me. It's there. Be in the Word. It's all there for you. I don't have time to unpack you or to spoon feed you all the details of how to fight. That's going to look a little bit different for each of you. But where it starts, at least, is to be in the Word. Go to the manual. Give yourself to prolonged prayer and study. Seek God. Grace is not lazy. God will show up for you if you ask Him to. A profession of faith, people, is not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. It's not enough, people. It's not enough. Repeatedly in the Scriptures, who also makes professions of faith? Demons. The demons have an orthodox view of God. Jesus comes up to them, Son of God! They knew who Jesus was. It ain't enough to know it, people, and to say, oh, Jesus is God. Jesus, Son of God. They knew who He was, but that doesn't mean that they were saved, does it? What makes you different from the demons? What makes you different from them? What's the difference in your faith? Saving faith is described in these last 2 or 3 verses here that we have this morning. These last verses with phrases like hope, anchor, refuge, and steadfast. Depending upon your translation, you can go home and look at several translations if you can, or get online and look at it. It's a faith like Abraham's. So does your faith have those characteristics? Do you find hope in Jesus? Do you not just know Him as the Son of God, but do you hope in Jesus? Is He your anchor and your refuge? When you are tempted to sin, to go onto an adult website and to commit adultery or do whatever it is you're doing looking at that stuff, to lie or whatever your struggles are, do you run to Jesus and say, God, help me. I want this stuff. I can't stop doing it. And He's your hope. And do you find hope and strength in that? Do you really believe that you can overcome? When God asks you to do something hard, like sacrifice your son like Abraham did, do you run to Him and say, God, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. Or do you just rationalize why you can't do it and shouldn't do it? I don't need to do that. Whatever it is, God will give you the strength you need when you need it. Do you believe that? He's not making you get in that Flintstones car, right? And put your feet out the bottom and propel the vehicle of faith or whatever, to get yourself around. He offers you salvation and everything needed to work it out. So remember, we inherit the promises by faith, a faith like Abraham's, but by doing all the right stuff. I want to close this with a prayer, if you close your eyes here with me. When you're tempted, I want you to imagine a situation that you're in, whatever it is. We all know these situations. When you're tempted to doubt God's goodness for you, or God's plan for your life, or when you're struggling to be happy in God, do you get down on your hands and your knees? If you're at work, right there at your desk, or if you're maybe you slip away outside for a minute to get some fresh air, for if you can't find a private spot or whatever, or if you're at home, maybe go to a private space if you can. Even if it's for 5 minutes, and you plead with God, Lord, I believe, I do, help my unbelief. God, forgive me for not trusting in Jesus as I ought. Forgive me for being lazy in my faith. Forgive me for desiring the world more than you. Help me to see all that you are for me, to fight for my faith, which is a 7-day-a-week thing. Help me to want what you want, to see the faith that saves is a faith that clings to Jesus at all times and that finds refuge in Him. Help my joy to be in you above all else, as is right and good. Amen.